Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I do hope there were enough out with the extra seats we needed. I can see a couple of large print Bibles on the table, so if you weren't able to pick up a Bible, there are at least two that are there. There may be a couple more at the table at the back. It will help you to have one. We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and that is page 956. In the black Bibles on your seats, page 956, if like me you're using large print, page 1135. We've come this morning to the end of a short series looking at God and relationships. We did God and marriage, Jesus and divorce, husbands, last week wives, and this morning singleness. Next Sunday we go back to Luke's Gospel. But let's hear God's word together. Paul writes, "Now concerning the engaged, the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn, as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly towards his fiancée, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Amen. What would you say are some of the most misleading words in the world? Here's some of them. Happiness is a cigar called Hamlet. Do you remember that? An old one. Here's one of my favorite, most misleading slogans. Flybe, the low-cost airline. Plenty of misleading phrases out there, aren't there? But here's another one, and here's one that we will all know, and I suspect not one of us this morning will disagree that this is misleading. Seven words, here they are. And they all lived happily ever after. Isn't that right? Those words usually come at the end of a story that has started once upon a time. In fact, I wonder if actually misleading is too weak for those words. Are they damaging words? Little boys and girls hear them and imagine that one day, in the story of their lives, one day they are going to find Mr. Right, Mrs. Right. And then in the words of that North Sound One advert, you've maybe heard it playing at the minute, they're going to grow up, paint doors, sand floors, find tables for unloved corners, convert the loft, call it bedroom number 3, and live happily ever after. It's true, isn't it? We all grow up seeking that kind of story, that kind of ending to our lives, but how many of us actually ever find it? It is immensely damaging to seek it. And they all argued forever after. And they all went their separate ways thereafter. And he or she went home alone. Isn't that more like real life? The Bible is no fairy tale. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is good news, not good news for Never Never Land, an imaginary world, but good news for our world, for your life and my life, where the best of marriages know brokenness and pain, where the pain of being alone can be very, very real. This chapter that we're looking at this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is a reminder to us, if ever we needed it, that the Lord Jesus entered this world, our world. And the Apostle Paul writes to a church like our church, to men and women like you and me. We're finishing this series, as I said, by looking together at singleness. And I want to stress that word, together. Did you notice this is a part of the letter where Paul is addressing the whole church and every type of person within the church? It's interesting, isn't it? What do we tend to do today in churches? We tend to have men's groups, women's groups. We tend to separate into boy chat, girl chat. And of course, it's not wrong. There's a place for that, a necessary place for things like that. But Paul says to us this morning, there is also a place for the single person hearing Paul tell the married people, chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. There is a place for single people hearing Paul tell the married people, you need to keep having sex. There's a place for married people hearing Paul tell single people that if you're not ready for marriage to one another, then you are not ready for sex with one another. Verse 36 of chapter 7. We all need to hear that the widowed person can remarry freely. We all need to hear. What about this one? Verse 26. We all need to hear that happiness is not found in changing your circumstances, whatever they are this morning. That green grass that you're looking at on the other side of the fence, someone still has to cut it. What's going on here in this chapter is that Paul knows what we do as married or single or widowed or divorced, what we do affects each other. What we do with our bodies and our sex lives and our singleness and our widowhood is not a private matter, but a body matter, a church body matter. Stop sleeping with your wife and start sleeping with someone else, and you can destroy a church family. Let a desire to change your circumstances overwhelm you and drive you, and you can do great damage to the body of Christ. We are different people at different stages of life, but this morning we sit together as one body. It's very hard to hear teaching on sex and marriage and relationships and divorce unless we really believe we need each other. Here's a question in some minds. What is a married man doing telling me about singleness? Do you know, that's exactly the same questions the Corinthians could be thinking as Paul, a single man, writes to husbands and wives about their sex lives. Have you ever thought of that? Most of what we have in the New Testament on sex and marriage comes from a single man. We each this morning need to look at where God has placed us with humility. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. I want to give us this morning five biblical truths about singleness. You'll see in the order of service an outline, five things to see. Number one, in the Bible, singleness begins as a bad thing. In the Bible, singleness starts out life as bad. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Genesis chapter 2, that's where we began this short series. And not good to be alone means bad to be alone. In the Garden of Eden, it was bad to be single. And the reason it was bad, you may want to listen to the sermon online if you didn't hear it. The reason it was bad is not because Adam was lonely. We're not told that Adam was lonely. Many people assume marriage is the answer to loneliness, only to discover that marriage can be one of the loneliest places on earth. No, the reason at the beginning singleness was bad was because God had given Adam a task. He'd given him a garden to manage, a world to subdue, and one gardener with a big task is okay, but two gardeners is better. Three is excellent, and four is brilliant. No, Adam did not need someone to hold his hand on a garden bench. He needed someone to put their hand to the plow with him in a garden trench. It was work to be done. The point of marriage, the reason for marriage, is not for marriage's sake. Remember we said, as if the goal of marriage is meant to be two people forever gazing at each other. No, the point of marriage was gardening. And for us today, this side of the fall, for Christian people, the point of marriage is gospel work. We don't physically garden the earth anymore in our marriages. We are gospel gardeners. We tell a lost world with lost men and women how they can be made right with God. And when they're made right with God, they begin to put the world back the way it was meant to be, bit by bit by bit. You go to work tomorrow to garden. You are a different type of teacher because you're a believer, a different type of driller and platform manager and accountant and doctor. You see, in the beginning, before the fall, before the thorns and thistles and pain, before the tears, before the battle of the sexes became the norm, before that, singleness was bad. It made gardening harder, much harder. And that this is why, number two, today, even now, number two, singleness can be a very painful reality. Singleness can be a very painful reality. That original good intention of man and woman gardening together is why for many people being alone, being single, produces a profound ache, a deep pain. It's as if, isn't it? It's as if there is a hardwired, deep, inbuilt longing inside us for the kind of relationship where many people feel, I would just work best if I was somehow closely joined to another. The pain of singleness can take so many different forms. Look at chapter 7, verse 36. Here's one form. The pain and difficulty of sexual temptation. If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly, toward his betrothed. You can see what Paul means by what comes straight after it. If his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. I don't know if you'd agree with this. I think today in the church we tend, don't we, when things are going too far with a couple sexually, we tend to urge more self-control, don't we? Draw the line a bit further back. Paul's advice is, get married. Get married. And I think, of course, that is actually profoundly wise, practical advice, isn't it? For when a couple say, look, we're just finding it very hard not to sleep together. And somebody says back to him, well, isn't that wonderful that you love each other like that? God thinks sex is wonderful, so get married. Very often, all of a sudden, a barrage of reasons surface as to why they can't get married. We don't know each other well enough. We're too young. We can't afford it. And the Bible gives the same response to all of those things. If you are not ready for marriage to one another, you are not ready for sex with one another. The frustration of sexual temptation can be immense. So if you're in a relationship where that is happening, end the frustration, set a date, make it happen, get married. Many of us, though, it's not the only form of difficulty, is it? Many of us know the difficulty of sexual longing and desire where there just isn't the opportunity for marriage. Singleness like that is painful. There's the pain of singleness through being widowed. Paul is dealing with that here, or divorced. There is the sheer difficulty often of just finding a Christian partner to marry. It's very important to look for that when you're looking, isn't it, a Christian, a believer. Paul seems to think, verse 39, it's important. What about this one? There's the awkwardness of being single in a church full of men and women who seem to have you in their sights as a potential mate. The coffee time after church that kind of feels like speed dating without any warning. There's the awkwardness of being single in a church where there just doesn't seem to be any other single men or women. Is there something wrong with me because I'm single? Will I be single forever? Can I say to us this morning, as a church family, as married people this morning thinking about singleness, as singles thinking about marriage, can I say that our church family must be a place where we are all somehow, can we put it like this, we are all somehow folded into each other's lives. So that our status, whether as married or single, does not become the most defining thing about us. It should not be a badge we wear slapped onto our foreheads Sunday by Sunday, married, single. You'll find on our new church website, you'll find a clear statement on there that we are a church family, not a family's church. Incidentally, that's why we don't actually have family services here at Trinity, as if there's a special category within the church that deserves its own kind of service. No, together like this morning, Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, is our family service. I love it when I hear families with young children having older people in church to dinner for lunch on Sundays. I love it when I hear children ask the older people about their lives. You had a husband. I didn't know him. Tell me about him. What was he like? I love it when some of our single people invite married people round for dinner. When some of our married people take single people out for dinner. And not just use them as babysitters. I'd welcome feedback from you on this, from anybody. What is it like to be single at Trinity. What could we do more of and what could we do less of, please? Number two, singleness can be a painful reality. Number three, there's more to this. Number three, singleness can be a good choice. Singleness can be a good choice. Running through this whole chapter is a very surprising message. Paul is saying this to us, okay? Here's what he's saying. This world in which you live, and we know this is true, this world says your relationship status is everything. Everybody wants to know who you are with. It's there on Facebook. Please tick the box. Tell me your status. But Christ's people, Paul says, don't ask who are you with. They ask a very different sort of question. Not who are you with, but what time is it? What time is it? Sounds strange, doesn't it? Look at verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as they are. Look at Paul's wording in that verse. In view of what? In view of all the different types of relationship status in the church or in the world, here's my advice. No. When Paul looks at single people and married people, they're not the first thing he sees. What he sees first is the present distress. He sees the time in which we're living. I think what he means is explained by what he says next. Look at verse 29. What might he mean, this present distress? This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. Look at verse 31, right at the end. For the present form of this world is passing away. This world is not like Eden before the fall. Adam and Eve gardening together from morning to evening to their heart's content. No, we live after the fall. We live in a world of thorn and thistle and flood and fire and war and grief and death. This present distress here in this verse means this whole period of time before Jesus comes back. Now look, straight away, hasn't Paul begun to change the whole way we think about relationships? For this world, the people you will meet tomorrow morning at the school gate, who you will work with throughout the day, for this world, my relationships, being sexually fulfilled, being happy, finding a partner, those are the greatest, the most important questions in the world. And Paul is saying to the Corinthians, but we're not like that, are we? We think about the time. We think about the clock on our wrist before we think about the ring on our finger. What time is it? Some of you will know the old hymn. Do you remember this line? The world is very evil. The hour is waxing late. Might be old-fashioned, but Paul says that's what I'm saying here. That's the time in which we live. Now, for hundreds of years in the West, we have known a time of unprecedented ease as believers. Isn't that right? The temperature seems to be rising. Life seems to be becoming harder to be a believer. But we have grown accustomed to the idea that life in general, and the Christian life in particular, is about security and prosperity. We've come to think that the normal Christian life is a happy childhood, a dream wedding, a successful career, a cozy retirement, and church there in the mix. Paul would say to us, if you think that, you are out of step and at odds with nearly 2,000 years of Christian history. For many of God's people, for many of people in all the earth, whether or not they're believers, life is a time of distress. For most people, isn't it true, life is pretty tough. And for most Christians, life is even tougher because they're Christians. They have extra problems now because they're believers. Problems that come from persecution, opposition, being ignored, sidelined. And in this world of distress, Paul is saying, where the world's best glories are fading and passing, where the time that we have is very, very short, then gardening work, gospel gardening, pleasing the Lord and doing His work, that is very, very hard work to do. And Paul says, look, in a time like this, I want you to know that marriage is good. You don't sin if you marry. Of course not. But I want you to know there are worldly troubles on the other side of that aisle as you leave the building that most single people are spared from. I think Paul is turning the tables a bit, isn't he? He does this in every generation. Many Christian singles assume that there are more troubles being single than being married. There's more pain being single, more frustration, more difficulty. Paul says, well, it all depends what the time is. If the time is short and this world is passing and we want to live for Christ and garden His world with the gospel, it is actually often easier to do that as a single person than a married person. Singleness can be a very good choice. Look at verse 28. Look how he says it. If you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. Do you know this line? Archbishop Jeffrey Fisher said, a woman is a great help to a man in all the problems he would never have had if he'd remained single. Well, we have to say amen, don't we? If that's true, at least she's a help. Maybe we should say us men are of little help to a woman in all the problems she now has as a married woman. See what Paul is saying? There are more problems in marriage than there are out of them. Paul is trying here to help singles realize, you know what he's trying to help them do if you read the whole chapter? He's trying to help single people realize marriage is not all about sex. The time a couple spend in bed in a happy marriage is considerably less time than they spend at the bedside of a sick child. Or visiting difficult in-laws. Or being apart from each other with busy and stressful jobs. Don't imagine it is all rosy when it is not. Those smiling married faces on a Sunday morning round the coffee table, the angelic looking small children, do not tell you the whole story about the rows and the misunderstanding and the pain and the tears. Life is full of heartache and sorrow, and it is there in marriage too. So this is for the single person who thinks marriage is all there is. Paul says that is a misconception about the kind of things this world is saying are most important. That is a wrong view, not just of relationships, but a wrong view of the world. Verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. I have a friend, a single man, a young man who's in ministry, another part of the country. And he recently wrote this on his blog. He wrote about being single. He said this, if we're single, We need to ask ourselves, how am I using my singleness? I have fewer things in this world claiming my heart. Am I using that to be more in love with God? I probably have more freedom with my money than I would if I married. How am I using it? I will probably have significant amounts of free time. How am I using it? If you don't think that's true, by the way, then go to a married person in your church, preferably with kids. Ask them, what do your mornings look like? What do your evenings look like? What do your days off look like? And then go away and ask yourself, how am I using my singleness? Recent studies showed that women who never have children enjoy the equivalent of an extra 3 months a year in leisure time. They say the average mother spends 3.5 hours more a week doing housework than a woman without children. So you clock it all up, an extra 754 hours a year. Well, we don't need the figures, do we? It's hardly an exact science. But I take it that is Paul's point here. That is what it is going to look like. It's not that married people love Jesus less. It's not that you can make single people do all the work in church. It's just that when you get married, there are other commitments. What do you make of Paul's language here in verse 29? Let those who have wives live as though they had none. Those who mourn as though they were not mourning. It's a bit odd, isn't it? At the start of the chapter, Paul is saying to married people, he's explicitly telling them in the opening verses, stop acting like you're not married. Several believers in Corinth were saying, we now belong to Jesus, so we're not interested in sex in marriage anymore. No, says Paul, you're married, so do what's proper to being married. And yet here he is now, verse 29, to married people saying, live as if you're not married. To mourning people, live as if you're not mourning. Here's what I think he means. Happy is the husband, and happy is the wife, whose love for each other is second to their love for Christ. Isn't that what he's saying? Happy is the husband, happy the marriage, happy the wife, where they love each other less than they love the Lord Jesus. See, this is the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Husbands, wives, you will love each other better when you love each other less than Jesus. For we stop using each other, don't we? We stop using each other to serve ourselves and our own needs. We start giving to each other freely, fully. Do you think your partner is yours to keep? Or are they on loan to you for a time? See, people who love Jesus do not love anything else the way the world loves them. Yes, we all marry. And Christian people slowly learn over time to hold even their marriage with an open hand. I think when we see that the best that this world has to offer is not the best that there is, when we see that this world is passing, then actually we let that future world begin to shape our singleness, our marriages. One day my marriage will end and there will be the next world. So is that next world shaping my marriage now? That's Paul's point. Let me try and put some flesh on the bones for married couples. Here's what I think Paul is getting at. Are you using your marriage to do things that are not for the benefit of your marriage alone? Is your marriage showing to the world, we don't think that our love story is the most important love story in the world. Our home is open to you because it's not all about us. You're welcome to spend time with us because we want you to know and to see that we're trying together to live for what's coming rather than living for here and now today. Remember the image in the first sermon? It looks like a couple who turn towards each other sexually, exclusively, and then turn outwards to the world, inclusively, with the gospel in their heart, in their hands, in their home. And if married people can live like that, single people can live like that too. Let me give you five practical things really quickly. This is from a chap called Marshall Segal, who's written an excellent book called Not Yet Married. Five practical things if you're single. Number one, remember that true greatness always looks like weakness. True greatness always looks like weakness. Number two, notice the people God has already put around you. Number three, practice selflessness while you're still single. Number four, say yes to the spontaneous. Number five, do radical, time-consuming things for God. And so number four, we're nearly finished. Number four, singleness can be a preferable choice. It's not just that singleness is good, it can even be better than being married. If God is real and the Lord Jesus Christ is the world's true King, then being able to serve Him unhindered can be a very, very good thing. And for some people, singleness can be the better choice. I think myself, there is a gift of singleness. Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, single. But each has his own gift from God. One of one kind, one of another. The implication is that God has given to Paul the gift of being single. Not everybody receives the single state as a thorn in the flesh. Not everybody finds singleness a painful reality. Some receive singleness with joy and thanksgiving. They say, this is how I want to live the rest of my life for Christ. Do you remember what Jesus said? There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. In other words, there are people actually fully capable of sexual relations with someone else who have chosen to set that aside for Christ and His kingdom, to serve Him with unhindered devotion. I've known one good friend like this in my lifetime. Maybe you know people like this. Somebody who has never married, someone who has no intention of getting married, never will marry, and with single-eyed commitment says, the reason I will not marry is because I can do so much more for Christ and His kingdom. Do you know what I thought this week as I reflected on my friend? I thought, this world we live in has no category for somebody like that. What do they say about them? Weirdo? Freak? Who wouldn't want to be in a relationship? Do you know what I think the Bible says? People like this? Well, God gives them to us as a gift to show that in our world we have made relationships into an idol. We have turned sex into a god. A god we serve at our own peril. When you come across somebody like that, when you have the privilege of meeting that sort of person, here's what we need to see. It is God giving us in real physical presence, right in front of us, a reminder that this world is not all there is. All this world has to offer is passing away. Did you know Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 16, God says to Jeremiah, you are going to be single for life. No wife, no children for you, Jeremiah. Now we know, don't we, in the Old Testament about Hosea. Do you remember marrying a prostitute? so that he could act out God's love for God's prostitute people. God says to Jeremiah, I want you to act something out, Jeremiah. I want you to act out in your singleness, act out that judgment is coming. In judgment, wives taken away, children taken away, and you stand there, Jeremiah, in my world, your very single life proclaiming to the world that this world will soon pass. When you meet someone like that, someone with the calling of singleness, the gift of singleness, someone that the world has no category for. Well, if in our churches we have no category for someone like that, then something has gone very, very wrong. We must never, ever in a church of all places, look at somebody like that and think, how odd, how weird. For there they are in our midst, proclaiming to us, in their very body, proclaiming to us, this world will pass. And all that it offers will pass. This world is not all there is. And so number five, we need to finish with this, don't we? Number five, neither marriage nor singleness are ultimate. Neither marriage nor singleness are ultimate. My marriage is temporary. Your singleness is temporary. It may feel long today, whether it feels long in joy or in pain, but neither of those states are ultimate. Neither are how you will spend eternity in Christ's kingdom. Do you remember Isaiah chapter 56? Isaiah says, let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. It's a great image, isn't it? Here I am with no family, no children, dry. Don't say that, says God. You may feel like it, but look where you are this morning. Here's what Isaiah says. I will give to you in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give you an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Did you know that in the new creation, earthly marriage will end so that in a sense we will all be single? We will all be single. And that singleness will pass so that in a sense in the new creation we will all be married. We will all be married. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.